If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter. Our evening sermon series for the past few months has been in Deuteronomy, and we come this evening to the 13th chapter, which we'll be reading in its entirety, verses 1 through 18. I invite you to stand as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's infallible and inerrant word, and it's the portion of it which in his good providence he has appointed for your hearing this evening. So please do pay careful attention as we read tonight from Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known," then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. God in heaven, would you bless now the preaching of your word? Would you soften our hearts? Help us to be well instructed from this portion of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Back in the fall of 2014, I enjoyed greatly a sermon series that I preached then through the Ten Commandments. Our pattern at that time, now a few years back, was to take each of the Ten Commandments, and I would preach one sermon that sort of directly addressed whatever commandment we were on. And then the following week, I would open up some particular angle on the particular commandment that was before us. Because we know this about each of the Ten Commandments, they are all so deep. They're all about thought, word, and deed. They have far-reaching implications throughout our life. So that to simply read each commandment on the surface and to search no further is to barely begin to mine the depths of the instruction which God has given to us. And so I remember about that sermon series enjoying greatly the freedom of feeling like the first sermon, I'd sort of stick to hear the basics about what this commandment is. and then great liberty to explore ways in which it connected with our life. So, for example, like with the Sixth Commandment back in that series, of course, the first sermon was about thou shalt not murder and the sort of immediate implications of that. But then in the second sermon, to really linger on issues of the heart, like anger and aggression, and how these things fester within us and are connected to the Sixth Commandment. On a commandment like the Eighth Commandment, that the first sermon would in a more straightforward way be about thou shalt not steal. But then the second of those sermons about respecting what belongs to the Lord. The idea that we may not often enough think of, that there are ways in which we actually steal from the Lord, and that this connects to the Eighth Commandment. Well, the book of Deuteronomy is sort of like an extended version of what I did in that sermon series a few years ago. Because what you have in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy is sort of the straight commandments themselves. These are the 10 listed out succinctly. And then in the remainder of the book, we go through each of the 10 commandments, but we're looking at it from various angles. And it's as though we have the commandment put before us, and then as the body of believers, we get to walk around that commandment. And we get to see it from a bunch of different angles as it's fleshed out for us throughout the book of Deuteronomy. So it may or may not have been more or less obvious to you in the chapter we just read, chapter 13, how prominent the theme of the third commandment is. We certainly would see the first and second commandment here in chapter 13. There's a lot here about having the one true God and not running after other gods, and so the first two commandments, of course, make immediate connection. But one of the things we'll learn, Lord willing, as we go through our study this evening from this chapter are the ways in which chapter 13 really has so much to do with the third commandment. A commandment about honoring the name of the Lord, not taking the Lord's name in vain, which is not merely a vertical commandment with vertical implications. It is that. It is about how we honor and respect His name and how that affects our relationship with Him, but that there are also horizontal dimensions about how you and I have opportunities to lead others to reverence the Lord, to respect the Lord, to speak well of the Lord as the third commandment calls us to, and to not lead others into irreverence, and to not lead them, as is so obvious in this 13th chapter, away from the Lord. So these things, Lord willing, we will come to see in our time this evening. But first, it may be helpful to begin with something of a basic survey of this 13th chapter. What you have going on in this chapter are basically three different sets of tempters, people who are tempting the Israelites to go after other gods. And so you see in verses 1 through 5, I mean, even the way our paragraphs have it make it really easy to see the three groups. Verses 1 through 5, you have a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. This is to be understood as a false prophet, as we come to discover as we read. Then in verses 6 through 11, you have close family members or very close friends who might tempt us to go after other gods. And then verses 12 through the end of the chapter is occasioned by a group, not flatteringly, called worthless fellows. But the idea is sort of more in the society around us, in the world around us, or the people that surround us, that we might be led through some sort of movement around us to go with them after other gods. These are the three groups, and they're all trying to lead us in the same sinful direction of searching after other gods besides the one true God, Yahweh. And within each of these three sections, there are unique features that we encounter. It's not just mere redundancy with each of the three sections. For example, in verses 1 through 5, in the section on the false prophets, we're specifically told that this sin on the part of the false prophets is at the same time a test from God Himself. You see this here in verse 3. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do not be mistaken here. It is not God who is tempting us. The culpability is very much on the shoulders of these false prophets and dreamers. But even amid that sin and evil, God is able to work with His people. And so these provide opportunities for us to prove our allegiance to the Lord. this is how we are to understand even the purposes of God with what they meant for evil. In the second group, in verses 6 through 11, it mentions this close, these close family members and even the friend who is like unto our own soul. You can see this is no mere acquaintance that's being envisioned here. The question of verses 6 through 11 is, even if the ones whom you love the most were to seek to entice you to go after other gods, would you be faithful to the Lord? Let us not take this question for granted. The pull of those whom we love so much is a strong pull. Can you imagine if you were the last two people on earth, you and your spouse sought to draw you to other false gods? It would be a very difficult temptation for you to endure. But even without you two being the only ones left upon the earth, even as you think of it here, the love and the bonds that we have for those closest to us, if they should wander away from the Lord, how strong would the pull be upon your heart to follow them? And so in the first section with the false prophets, it's that they're wonder workers. These prophets, they may appear to be really strong and powerful, so there's the allure there. In the second of these examples with the close family, it's the bonds that we have with those closest to us. Would they serve as an opportunity to rupture the bond which we have with the Lord? And then in a rather unflattering translation, the third and final section, 12 through 18, is about these worthless fellows. And we may think, well, that would be easy to be dismissive of worthless fellows. Who would be tempted to follow them? Well, as it states here, evidently a lot of people. And there's many who are going with them after these false gods. And you know the draw of society around us. You know the influence which the world's ways of thinking can have upon us. Even we who should know better than these things, it's difficult and it's tempting when there's so many around us who are going in this direction. And so it's a little bit different as you look at the dynamics of each of the three sections and what kind of enticement we find here. What makes that enticement particularly alluring and how even the Lord might be at work amid all of this sin that we see here. But one thing that's common to all three sections, I'm sure you notice this, is the penalty that all of these who are trying to lure us away deserve. It's capital punishment which is prescribed here. In each of these three sections, very clearly, it prescribes the death. In verse 5, you see it with the false prophets and the dreamer of dreams. Verses 8 and 9, you notice in verse 8 how it says, you shall not yield or listen to him. You shouldn't take pity or spare him. Don't hide him from the punishment which needs to be meted out. But verse 9, you shall kill him. And then it speaks of this stoning in Israel that would happen. When you get to verses 15 and following, now when it speaks about the death penalty which comes upon those who would seek to lure others away to false gods, now we get language which is very classic for the ban, if you're familiar with that from Joshua. When Israel was to go into Canaan and dispossess the nations, all of their false gods and their false worship and all of this was to be utterly off limits to the people of Israel. And that's the sort of definitive language which you have here in the third group, verses 15 and following. So that by the end of this chapter, by the end of these instructions, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind what serious business this is, what serious temptation it is, what a strong at times temptation it is, but what a grave sin it is. Not only that you and I would be led to follow other gods, that speaks for itself, but even the gravity of the sin of seeking to lead others into such false worship. And these are temptations which face us today. And these are tempters who are in our company even to this day. Do you see what a serious sin it is that tries to lure us away from our God? Which is all very negative. Chapter 13 is just loaded with this sin of enticement to false gods and what that sin deserves. And it's sort of exhausting, such that by the end of chapter 13, we have to run to Christ. This 13th chapter should leave us so empty in terms of what is being tempted here and where it would land those who are even doing the tempting, that we must feel our great need to run to Christ. So this is a pattern for reading Deuteronomy. It's a pattern for reading all of the law, for that matter. Whenever God's word tells us, thou shalt not sin, you and I should see the flip side of that, which is Christ has obeyed. And so in any given situation, with any given command in God's word, the command, thou shalt not, should be met with Christ has done better. Christ has obeyed. Christ has kept the law of God, the prohibition of which was given to us there. And so it should be instinctual for us in chapter 13. The way a chapter like this unfolds, with all of these prohibitions, all of the things we must steer clear of, all of the wickedness and the punishment from God which it deserves, we should understand that for these three groups of people who have sought to lead us away from God, that we would look to Christ not only as the righteous keeper of this law, but Him as the Christ who Himself leads us to our God rather than away from Him. Which just landed me in John's Gospel. It's hard for me to think of another book of the Bible that spends so much time talking to us about Christ's role in leading us to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John's Gospel so uniquely seems to devote such a large portion of its time to how the Son leads us to the Father, how the Son gives us the Spirit, how Jesus is the one who brings us close to our God. So a few passages I want us to consult in John's Gospel, and you may want to follow me to these few passages to see it with your own eyes. The first of which in John, the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So understand something basic about chapter 13. It's about speech. The emphasis in chapter 13 is not just about avoiding following false gods, as it has been in earlier portions of Deuteronomy. It's specifically about those three groups who would open their mouths so as to persuade us to go after false gods. 13th chapter of Deuteronomy is about wicked speech. And what Jesus is focusing on here in John 8, verses 28 and 29, also focuses on the speech of our Savior. He says that He speaks only what the Father has taught Him. And that what Jesus says, verse 29, is not only from the Father. What Jesus says to us leads us to the Father. He is not only the revealer. He is the deliverer. He brings us home, even as the Son who was sent. The speech of our Savior, so much a point of view here, is that by laying hold of His speech, Jesus brings us to our God. And then you go to chapter 10. That great passage about Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And listen what we find in verses 25 through 30, which come after that. I told you, Jesus says, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Listen to what He says here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they never perish. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You understand this? The speakers in Deuteronomy 13 are seeking to separate us from Yahweh. They are seeking to lure us away from our God. And yet the clear emphasis of Jesus here is that in His person, by His works, and by His speech, the unity of the Father and the Son is here accentuated. That to have one is to have the other. And so in verse 25 that we just read, the works that Jesus does, they bear witness, right? They bear testimony about himself, and that is leading us to God. We see that Jesus Christ, by the words which he speaks, is the one who brings us to the Father. Verse 27, the speech which you and I are to now accept, is a vital point of this passage. And even here in this passage, from chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, we saw the penalty for following in that way of the false gods. But here, the reward which Jesus has secured for those who do accept his word, for those who do receive the words which he speaks. In verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not anyone from the groups in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, not anyone else can snatch them from his hand. What Jesus secures for his people is eternal life and even security with him in heaven. All of which culminates in John chapter 14, or at least that's where I had to pick that it would culminate unless we were going to go through the entire book. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 are so illuminating for us, especially in connection to Deuteronomy 13. In John chapter 14, look at the first verse. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Again, the reliability of what Jesus is speaking to us. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Again, those false prophets and the rest in chapter 13 lead us away from God. This leads us to eternal security and everlasting life. In verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You understand the rich complex here, that Jesus leading us to the Father is Jesus leading us to himself as well. Jesus bringing us to our home in heaven with the Father is at the same time Jesus bringing us to our home with our Savior in heaven. And then take in verses 4 through 7. Where Jesus says, and you know the way to where I am going. To which Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Chapter 13 is about all of the unreliable speech by which the only ones who you will come to know are the false gods. And the only thing you will receive from them is the death which they promise, the emptiness. But with Jesus Christ, the reliability of his words, that to accept him and his words is to be reconciled to the Father, to receive Jesus is to be received by Jesus into his heavenly places. A contrast could not be more dramatic. Put in this way, Deuteronomy 13 is warning us about the antithesis of what Christ is and where he brings us. If you were to say, what is the opposite of what Jesus does and where it lands us, you would say Deuteronomy chapter 13. For these are the ones who lead us astray, lead us away from our God, and lead us to death. Chapter 13 is the antithesis of what our Savior does. Or we could put it this way, advisedly. Deuteronomy 13 are about three versions of Antichrist. They are those who walk us away from the one God who can save us. Be it by startling signs, we would be persuaded. Be it by our closest loved ones. Be it the wisdom of this world and the movements of this world. Christ is the only answer to those Antichrists. For Christ's speech about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is true. And Christ's testimony about God is the one we should receive. And receiving Christ's testimony about God leads to life rather than death. For receiving Christ's testimony about himself leads to God himself. But we're not quite done yet. There's one more part for you. God would never allow you to simply be, as wonderful as it would be nonetheless, to simply be left with the blessing of himself and no other consequence for you whatsoever. If we are to receive Christ and His Word and this life and heaven and God Himself with an investment in us by our God such as He has given to us, there must be some consequence then for us as well. What is your part here? We've seen the false teachers and their penalty. We've seen the one who is perfectly obedient and his reward. And now we do well to ask, how do we honor God with our voice? Do we think of the third commandment this way? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Mostly, as I said earlier, we think vertically in terms of that. This is about me and God. This is about how I am speaking His name. And however irreverently I might speak it, or however reverently I might take up His name, has to do with my relationship with the Lord. It's a very vertical and somewhat isolated way in which, and we think of that for good reasons. These are real and important implications of the third commandment. Mostly we think, if we think of relational consequences, it's on a vertical level. But Deuteronomy 13 prompts us in a third commandment way to think of this commandment in more horizontal categories as well. Chapter 13, like the third commandment obviously is about our speech. It is also about our speech about God relative to other supposed gods. So think of this. The third commandment has to be there in chapter 13. There is no way to entice other people to go after false gods without, if not explicitly, very strongly implicitly saying something about Yahweh. There's simply no way to say and look to a fellow Israelite and say, come, let's serve these other gods, without at the same time saying there's something lacking in Yahweh. We need other gods to help here. Let us go after these other gods because our God perhaps has let us down, or our God is insufficient. There's no way to speak about other gods and our running to them without saying something about Yahweh and our running away from Him. The third commandment is simply inherent to the whole subject matter in view in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Whether the Yahweh side of the equation is stated explicitly or not, the implications and what it reveals about our regard for Yahweh are considerable. Just every time you make what you might consider a minor choice to make a small god out of pleasure, or a small god out of self, it may not be as small as you think, but you've said something about God and His name. You have made an allegation about the insufficiency of our Lord in choosing to even approach any other god. So I want to encourage you to think about the third commandment and how by keeping it or by violating it, not just in terms of yourself, but how you are either encouraging others closer to or further from the Lord. By how you keep the third commandment, you are either encouraging others closer to or further from the Lord. When you take the Lord's name upon your lips, and keep in mind from the catechism exposition we read earlier, it's not just when you say Yahweh or Christ or the Holy Spirit. When you take the name of the Lord upon your lips, or His works, or His word, you speak about His ways, as the catechism is pretty comprehensive. It's when you talk about God, and how He does things, and even what He has done with you, you're taking the Lord's name upon your lips. And are you doing so reverentially or in an irreverent way? When you speak of the Lord in glowing terms because you remember God has been so good to us, did you notice in chapter 13 how much of what is being said by those ones enticing us away from Yahweh is forgetful that the Lord your God redeemed you out of Egypt? It's about God's salvation that's being conveniently forgotten. And so when you speak to others, this is the goodness of my God. These are His ways. This is His word. These are His works. When you speak glowingly to others, you are encouraging them to adopt your view. You are informing their hearts about their God as well. You're reminding them of something that each of us is tempted to forget, just how good our God is. The fact that you revere his name makes others around you stop and consider why. It makes others around you stop and ponder just how good God is. To use a much more mundane example, in case any of this is too abstract, if you boast about a certain restaurant that you have found, that you love, it's an implicit encouragement to the other person, here's something good, you ought to investigate as well. When others hear about your happiness with things, your satisfaction with things that you have discovered, your appreciation for others around you, it is instructive to them about that other person or that other place or thing. Now, this is something I probably bother other people, annoy them with doing. Bragging about my church family. What a blessing to see the Lord at work in his people, the way that they bear each other up in prayer and encourage one another. I don't tire of boasting of that. And it instructs other people about the goodness of the Lord and reminds them he still is at work. His Holy Spirit has not retreated. He's still here. So more directly now, what about how you handle the name of the Lord? As the Shorter Catechism says, we're talking now about God's names, titles, attributes. We're also talking about his ordinances, word, and works. Do you boast in the Lord in all of these ways? Or do you find yourself critical of the Lord, his word, critical of his ways? I'll just pick on one thing here. Do you find yourself critical of his providence? His providence in your life. Christians probably don't appreciate enough the impact upon others and how we speak of the Lord and his providence in our lives. Maybe you've been around a Christian who's helped you to realize this, a Christian who complains a lot about the Lord's providence for them. And a lot of people have a very hard providence to bear. There's no denying this. But the more their complaints about how the Lord has dealt with them, the more convincing perhaps to your heart, the more questions it may raise somewhere deep inside. Is the Lord really good to his people? Is the Lord really faithful to his promises? Is this hard providence the thing of a good God? But on the flip side of this, have you been around Christians who are rather content with God and his ways in their life? Haven't you ever met a Christian, I hope this church is full of them, who's so delighted in God's goodness to them? And they have all sorts of things that we all have to complain about. But they so delight, the Lord has been so good to me. Do you know what the Lord has taken me from? Do you know where the Lord has brought me? Do you know the light that the Lord has cast upon my life? And if you are around people like that for a while, your esteem of the Lord is affected for the better. Your esteem for the Lord is increased because your brother or sister in Christ, by boasting in the Lord, has exalted him even in your own regard for him. When you hear the Lord, when you hear others esteem the Lord and his ways, it encourages your heart to do the same. Christian, you can be that person. Keeping the third commandment is not only about honoring the Lord. Keeping the third commandment is also about encouraging others to love God more. You speak highly about God, and that encourages your neighbor to think more highly about him. Christians, speak well about your God. Speak well about his word. Speak well about his worship. Speak highly of how he superintends his people and his church. Speak highly and in glowing terms of how you have seen the Lord at work in your life and in the lives of others. For in so doing, to put it rather frankly, you have a way of helping other people to love God more. There's just one more New Testament passage I'll appeal to. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a passage from which I got the title of this sermon about irreverent babble. You may be familiar with the passage. But I went back and looked at this and saw all of these amazing ways in which there's this overlap with what we've been looking at in Deuteronomy 13. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, listen to verses 15 and 16. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. You notice this challenge? Avoid the irreverent babble yourself, which has a detrimental effect on the godliness of others. And then verse 17 says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. That's negative. And so this is the harmful effect our irreverent words can have upon others. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the irreverent babble was not a whole lot different than Deuteronomy 13. As verse 18 says of 2 Timothy 2, that these have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Naming the name of the Lord is about keeping the third commandment. It's about Him knowing us, and it's us knowing Him. But not only in that vertical scheme of things, but also the horizontal. Will your words about the Lord and His ways and how He has treated you, will your words lead others into greater godliness? Will your words spread not like gangrene, but spread like a pleasing aroma to the Lord? And will your words, instead of upsetting the faith of some, will your words more surely establish the faith of others? The opportunity is yours. What great sin we have seen here that we must avoid, and what great righteousness we have seen that Jesus has earned. And also what a great opportunity for us to honor the Lord, even while we encourage the hearts and faith of one another. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, bless us in these endeavors. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us to esteem Your name highly. And in so doing, to encourage the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.